Let us turn to the New Testament and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to be reading verses 19 to 40 as we make some more. We make some more of our journey. Today's message is entitled The Church in Opposition, Part 2. But in this particular installment, we're going to consider the fact that despite persecution, despite suffering, despite being put into the furnace of tribulation, the true church of the living God will grow both in number and in maturity. She will always thrive and she will always flourish, irrespective of the things that the world, the flesh, and the devil may throw at her. Irregardless what human governments, dictators and presidents and prime ministers, kings and queens may lob against the church, the true body of Christ, his sheep, his fold, his bride, his body, his temple composed of lively stones, will grow and thrive and flourish. Look at verse 19. And when her master saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now let's stop and consider what was asked just a few moments ago. Paul, in his entourage, goes into Philippi for the first time, and they speak to strangers. They speak to strangers. Now, for whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit does not record any of the sermons or any of the lessons or teachings that the Apostle Paul was giving in an open forum to any of the local townspeople. All that we're giving is his meeting with Lydia and her household. Okay? And then in verses 16, it came to pass, as we, plural, went to prayer, this damsel who was possessed with a demon comes in contact with the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timotheus and Dr. Brother Luke, and she begins to give forth her free advertisement, which Paul did not need and did not want. But you got to ask yourself the question. These were total strangers. What was Paul teaching? We're not told. Where do you find, up until where I'm now reading, anything recording Paul's sermon? It's not recorded. So what do? Well, then I'm forced to go back in my mind as I study this and to consider what was Paul's sermons prior to Philippi. And all I got to do is go back to Acts chapter 13 and 14. Go back to Acts chapter 9 when he was stuck there in Damascus and he was preaching that Jesus is the Christ. And that simply aggravated the Jewish community in that city where they wanted to kill him. And his friends had to lower him down the wall there in a basket to preserve his life. What was Paul preaching to these strangers? Whatever it was, and especially what he did to this poor damsel, what did he do to this poor damsel but just simply exorcise the demon or the demons that were in her and restoring her to her sanity? That was done, apparently, towards these strangers that Paul came in contact with for the very first time. These masters of this girl who practiced divination and soothsaying. Strangers. What did they do? But they healed her and they went ballistic. So, do we stop healing? Should Paul stop healing? Because in this instance here, this healing led to this woman being delivered. And then the gain of her masters came to an end, and they get the whole city in an uproar, and they call the city magistrates to intervene. Well, Paul, don't heal no more. Because if you heal in another city, you might agitate the city. No, Paul, as God leads you, you heal. And if certain elements of that city get up in arms, so be it. However, if other people see the power of God coming through you, that may just simply cause them to think and ask, what God do you serve? And that could lead to a bridge that would lead them, hopefully, to Christ and salvation. But I don't see anything here that Paul did out of the ordinary. Was he yelling? Was he shouting? Was he screaming? Was he throwing rocks? Was he dropping buzzwords? He just healed this poor woman. And the town went crazy. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Fine, you just got done healing a woman and you delivered her from her demonic oppression, and now the ones who healed her, you're going to beat and tear off their clothes. Well, Paul, stop healing, because you're going to be going through a whole lot of wardrobe and a whole lot of bruising. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, such a command, thrust Paul and Silas into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. He threw them in the inner prison, way inside, where the creature comforts were none, but dark, dank, rat-infested cell. At midnight, notice how the church thrives and flourishes. At midnight, Paul and Silas called their lawyer, called the legal defense fund. They called Jay Sekulow to get him out of jail. No, they prayed, sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. So notice how in the middle of this whirlwind of persecution, what does God do with his two servants? He places them in the inner cell, in the inner jail, but it means being stripped of their clothing, which is humiliating, then to be beat, not with a few stripes, but many stripes. And versus feeling sad for themselves and licking their wounds and conducting the pity party, like contemporary Christians might be doing, all complaining, all griping that God is not fair and God does not love me because he put me here, they have a little worship service. And the prisoners that were in the other cells had no other choice but to listen. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of a sleep, which he should not have been doing, that was an automatic death sentence. You want a reference for that? Roman soldiers were sleeping outside the tomb of Jesus. The earthquake, right? And when the high priest gave them money to fabricate a lie, tell them what? The disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep. And if the governor has a conniption fit, we got him wrapped around our pinky. We'll take care of you. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of a sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Well, in last week's message, Paul and Silas were targeted by the locals and brought before the magistrates and were charged with troubling or aggravating the city. The accusation was what? In that verse 6, let's see, way back in verses 20 and 21. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly aggravate. They upset our city, and they teach customs that are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So verses 21 is the only thing that Luke offers up to what Paul was preaching. What does it mean to teach customs that are not lawful for us not only not to receive, but not even to even imitate? Because we're Romans. We got our churches. We have our worldview. We have our way of doing things. And we don't need these Jews coming to our city and turning it on its head and telling us to do certain things that they're telling us to do. These so-called customs. And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes and commanded to beat them, and then they charged the jailer to throw them into the inner cell. So whatever Paul was preaching, and beloved, all I have is verse 21, and that's all you have. Whatever he was saying, in the context of healing this poor girl, got the city in an uproar. Now they mention what? Customs being Romans. Well, let's get one thing straight. History tells us that as time continues in its straight linear fashion, local customs and local culture change. Right? Just go back 50, 60 years ago right now. Certain things that are now in the open, being paraded down the streets, being allowed in public schools, at one time were kept in a closet. Now it's in Main Street. Now it's in commercials on TV. Now it's being brought into the public school systems. Children as young as kindergarten and first grade on the changing culture and customs of 21st century America. And when the church comes along and we tell the world, cease and desist, because what you're doing with the culture, what you're doing with our customs, and what you're doing with our children is detrimental. No matter how you say it, how you coat it, how you sprinkle it with sugar, they're going to react the same way in verse 22. They will either silence you, or they will shout much more louder over you to drown you out, or they will prohibit you in getting into the main street or on the street corner to proclaim the message. In our country today, many see us, the church, as those who trouble the cities and trouble the schools and trouble life in general. We take a strong stand on biblical marriage, don't we? We take a strong stance on biblical marriage. One man, one woman, by the grace of God, for one lifetime. Fall in love, get married, then make children. Not the other way around. We take a strong stand on gender identity. The Bible says God made us male and female, and nothing in between. In Matthew chapter 19, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is confronted by the religious establishment with a trick question or a hypothetical situation. One woman and several brothers. The first brother married this lady, he died. The next brother steps up and by custom takes this widow to be his bride. No children, he dies. And down the line, I believe they had seven brothers lined up to finally have this woman. When they all died, when they get to heaven, the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, don't believe in a hereafter, they're the ones asking the question, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus turned right around and said, gentlemen, you have no idea what you're reading, and your interpretation is out to lunch. That's what he told them. Now, was that offensive? Yeah. So Jesus, from now on, don't say nothing offensive. And then Jesus says, have you not read that he in the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus already spoke on the sin of homosexuality. Jesus has already put his stamp on the subject of a lesbian lifestyle. God made us male and female. The church takes a strong stand on alternate lifestyles. And because we do that, Christians are now being targeted. Christian businesses are being attacked by these individuals because a certain product or a certain commodity is not being made by that Christian businessman or businesswoman because of their own conscience sake that they cannot make these things knowing that it's for a certain function that is now totally opposed to the scriptures and totally opposed to God Almighty. And now they're being taken to court. And what do these alternate lifestyle people want? They simply want to make a statement, and at the same time, they want to destroy a family business and put them out of business just for the sake of envy and hate and malice and slander. We'll turn to Romans chapter 1. What does the scripture say? If by chance in a given congregation, there may be some in the congregation or in the audience who are practicing an alternate lifestyle, and they come into the church on a given Sunday, and the pastor happens to be plowing through the book of Romans chapter 1, what does he do with the following verse? Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Now, beloved, that has to be offensive to tell people in that particular worldview or that particular lifestyle that your lifestyle is a lie and is contrary to the truth of God. What if I said it like that? Have you looked at Facebook yesterday? Canadian pastor was arrested and placed in jail for reading the text I'm reading right now. And this particular text is in my notes. It has nothing to do with the conversation between church. It was on the docket. Their lifestyle is a lie. Worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. What do I do with that verse? In a congregation, several hundred people in a given congregation, you're going to have visitors. And by chance, some of these visitors are homosexuals, lesbian, transgender. And I read this portion of scripture and try to emphasize, based on verses 25, such a lifestyle is a blatant lie and an offense to God Almighty. Well, you might offend them. So what? Truth offends. The gospel offends. A bloody cross offends. The empty tomb offends. Christ being the only way to God will automatically offend a Muslim. So since it offends the Muslim, we won't mention it, because it might aggravate him. No, it's to be mentioned. And if they get upset, so what? Paul said very plainly in one of his letters, if he compromised the truth, then he would detract the offense of the cross. Beloved, the cross in the first century was not something that you put around your neck. You didn't buy a cross with a little man on it in a jewelry store in the first century. The cross was a symbol of death and humiliation. Now look at verses, let's go back to Acts 16, look at verses 23 as we make some more progress. Acts chapter 16, let's look at verses 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a command, such a charge, such a detail, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. Well, beloved, they were beaten, they were chained, and now they were deposited into the inner prison. Can I bring this to the table this morning? Jesus warned this would be so. So why do Christians want to live a church life and an open-faced life with the world, but at the same time dodge the bullet of suffering? Why is it that people want to have the name Christian, but they don't want to identify with the Christ of the cross in suffering? Do you know that today, if persecution was to be brought out of its box and was full-fledged, and every church in this city was a target, the church rolls would be very, very few. It's fashionable to be a believer. A lot of deals are made in churches. A lot of cars are sold, a lot of insurance policies are made, and a lot of applications and people being hired are made in church. But you turn the fire on that church. You put that church in a vice, and you slowly turn the wheel, and you bear the pressure of the vice from both ends. Where would the membership be then? Well, beloved, on this vein, let's stop and reconsider once again this idea of the easy believism that has infiltrated the church so much today. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower? You have that second ground here. It is said of him that he falls away in time of temptation or persecution. Let's go back to Matthew 13 and let's reconsider the second ground hearer. Let's look at the interpretation in each of the synoptic gospels one more time. Because see, Paul and Silas could have easily raised their hands up and say, I don't want to be beat. Me and my buddies, we'll just move on to the next city. We greatly apologize for the loss of your business, all of you, all of your masters here. You guys that were exploiting this poor demon-possessed woman, we are so sorry that we've upset your business. We did not want to upset the status quo to the city of Philippi. You got a beautiful city here, this beautiful free city in Roman colony. We really don't want to offend anybody anymore. So if you let us go, we will never bother you again. We'll just go down the highway to another city. Or Paul and Silas could have told Christ, run right then and there, enough is enough. I didn't know that when I joined your bandwagon that I was going to be on the receiving end of having my clothes torn off my back, off my body, and then having my back whipped and then being tossed into a prison with no creature comforts. I don't like that kind of a savior. I want a more genteel savior. I want a savior that makes no demands on my life whatsoever. Well, look at Matthew chapter 13 and look at verses 20. In 21. How does Jesus describe the second ground hearer? And he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Man, this person with great emotion, great passion, reaches out to Jesus and embraces Christ. Whoa! Yet hath he not root in himself. Underline that. There's no root of the matter. He has no vital union with Christ. He is not attached to the branch, but doreth, or he simply lasts for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the what? Because of the word. By and by, he gets ticked off. And we've seen that here in this church. Read a passage. reread the passage, define certain words in the passage, then link that verse what came before and after, and then ask questions like, who's speaking? To whom was the speaker speaking? When was it spoken? Why was it spoken? And where was it spoken? Challenge the congregation to think biblically and to approach a certain passage or a certain theme with proper hermeneutics, and the fur on their back bristled. So my question to such folk are, you weren't teachable. You purposely, willingly chose to be ignorant, and you chose not to receive biblical instruction. What does it say? What causes the offense, congregation? Not the style of the speaker. Not how long or how few words he may use. Ain't based on his dress, three-piece suit, or a pullover shirt. Where does the offense originate? The book, the Word of God. Well, turn to Mark chapter 4, and let's consider Mark's interpretation, or the way Mark renders Jesus' interpretation. Mark wasn't there, but we know Peter was there. Mark is normally called Peter's epistle because Peter and John Mark were tight together, like Paul and Timothy. Look at verses 16. What does your Bible say? And these are likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with what? Gladness. Mark chapter 4, verses 16. Whoa, we're told with great joy in Matthew, right? Here it says what? They immediately receive it. Oh man, they are glad. Have no root in themselves. Notice the issue. Notice the key point. Notice the deficiency or the lack of the second ground hearer. He or she has no vital attachment to Christ. And so what? They last or they endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, for the what? Works' sake, immediately they get fried. It ain't the speaker necessarily. It's the message. And beloved, if the message is on point, if the message is on target, even if it's a donkey speaking to a mad prophet, right? If it's on point, it will offend. So what does the church do? Well, we can always repackage Jesus, make him into something that he's not. We can repackage the gospel, take away both edges of the sharp sword. We'll use a plastic knife. A plastic knife versus a knife made of iron or steel. A plastic knife doesn't cut nothing. Cuts nothing. So we'll revamp the message. We'll even revamp the church. We'll make it into a nightclub to draw the crowd. Simply to draw a crowd. Now turn to Luke. I've always loved Luke's account. Luke 8. We're just doing a quick review because Paul and Silas's response is totally different than what we would expect today in the contemporary easy believism of American churches. Look at verse 13. One verse, and boy, does it pack a punch. Luke 8:13. They and the rock are they which they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root. Three times, at least three times, in each of the synoptics, the key issue, no root, no attachment, no vital union. They are not connected to Christ. And these have no root, which for a while believe. And in time of temptation, we go from being ticked to apostatize. They fall away. So I look at Acts chapter 16. Let's go ahead now and go back to Acts chapter 16. And I wanted to make a point here this morning that the Apostle Paul and Silas, now, Timothy and Dr. Luke are not mentioned. Probably they were left behind. Maybe they weren't discovered in time. Well, beloved, guess what? While Paul and Silas are in the inner prison, who's going to be giving comfort to that little baby church at Philippi? In my mind, I can see Dr. Brother Luke and Brother Timothy, who was well known of the churches back east and in the eastern portion of Asia Minor. Well versed in the scriptures, right? Because of his grandmother and his mother who inculcated him with the scriptures. He was an able minister. And I can see those two men left behind to nurture and to ground the church and to tell them what you see Paul and Silas going through, you yourself will also have to go through. You too must have to suffer. And the question is this, when the persecution and the suffering comes upon you and me, if we're still alive, and that is unleashed upon this country while we're still breathing air, what are we going to do? We're going to complain because the cell's too dark? We're going to complain when they put us in a chair and they get a 200-watt light bulb frying your head and they're trying to interrogate you? You're going to ask him to turn off the light because it bothers you? You're going to ask him to adjust the thermostat for your comfort? If you were to ask your adversaries that question, do you know what they normally do? They just ratchet up the heat all the more because now they got you where they want you. You're begging them. What's my response going to be? Fall away? Get angry with God? Get offended because of what the Bible says I should do? Demands given to me by my Savior? But on the flip side, one early church father is quoted by saying this, the blood of the church is the seed of the church. Tertullian, North African church father, in the 200 time period. The blood of the church is the seed of the church. He told the Roman emperors, the more you kill us and the more we shed blood, the more of us are going to pop out of the ground. Church history has borne out one witness. The church seems to grow and to thrive and to flourish in the heat of opposition. The question here this morning is, what will you and I do if the heat comes to you and me? The work here was not yet going to be suffered. Paul and Silas, beloved, were not exempt from being mistreated at the hands of these people. It would seem that Timothy and Luke were still free to minister to this infant church. Let's take a little snapshot. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 and let's notice what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 verses 12. Now, when this was written, it's sometime in the early 60s. Some 10 years after Paul's visit the first time. Verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. This is my point, beloved. I take it from my Bible. Persecution, suffering, trials, tribulations. The church will grow. The church will flourish. The church will prosper. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Once again, my point. True believers will flourish, grow, and thrive in the crucible of the furnace. You don't believe me? How do you handle Joseph? How do you handle Daniel? How do you handle Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel 3, the fiery furnace. Daniel 6, the lion's den. Read on. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and strife. Oh, beloved, while Paul was in house arrest, others who were members of the churches were going around out of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. But what was Paul's final summation? The one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add to my affliction and my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. You know, when Paul was in house arrest, there were some of those ministers back then that took great advantage. Paul is out of sight and out of mind. I'll take the mantle of leadership. What does he say? Out of envy. Out of envy and spite. They tried to imitate me or go way beyond me, thinking to add to my misery while I'm in this house for the next couple of years. What does Paul say? No way. On one vein, Christ is preached with no sincerity. And they think that by doing that, they're going to add to my burden. And then Paul says there are others who preach out of love for the Savior. And in essence, out of respect for me, the aged one. What have we seen in the church here? Oh yeah, there are those who thump their chests with their leaders. Were they sincere? I can't judge their motives. Only God can. Did they do it to add further hurt to any one of us? Was there envy and spite involved? Only God knows their hearts. Acts 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations, plural, of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of a sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." As I close, here's my applications. Opposition will never hinder nor halt the progress of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that some individual churches may be overcome or overwhelmed by the persecution, and they will throw up the white flag. I'm not discounting that. But I'm talking about God's real people who have the root of the matter within them, who fear God, love Christ, and love His Word, make no apologies for the message. Beloved, they will never be hindered nor halted. In communist China today, irregardless of what the communist regime is doing, blowing up their stated meeting homes, asking the Chinese Christians to change their message to assimilate with the message of the Communist Party. Now, some may simply give in. Beloved, persecution is painful. And I would imagine all of us have a certain limit of our pain. Beloved, even when you torture somebody, they'll say anything to ease the pain. But in China, you have a very thriving church. They're not too concerned about Hal Lindsey's latest book about the late great planet Earth. They're not too concerned about the series of the movies Left Behind. You know why? They know what it is to be in tribulation. Here we find the fact that these guys celebrated where they celebrated the very lot in which they were in. They prayed and they sang songs. Hold your place here. Turn to Matthew 5. Let's see whether or not Paul and Silas were simply following the King of the Universe's decree. What does Matthew 5:10 say? What does your Bible say? Matthew chapter 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you, underline, falsely, for my sake. What's the response of the church? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. If I follow Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, I guarantee by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit of God not to be a defector and not to be a Judas, not to fall away, not to be offended in or by to be offended in Christ because of my lot, and not to get angry with him. We can expect divine intervention even in the midst of our opposition. What are we going to read next week? The church in opposition. She's thrown into the inner cell. And as far as God was concerned, he wasn't done with Paul. He wasn't done with Silas. They had more work to do. And not even a dungeon was going to keep God from getting his will done. Well, there's an earthquake, right? Next week, we're going to see what happens when the magistrates come and tell Paul he can now leave. He chooses not to leave. And he throws down a trump card. His Roman citizenship. But before even that happens, we got to deal with the jailer in his salvation. Turn to one more. Turn to Acts 12. I want to leave you with this one final thought about persecution. God is even sovereign in persecution. Acts 12, verses 1 to 5. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. There's your opposition. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this is not James, the half-brother of Jesus and the pastor of the Jerusalem church. This is the apostle James. And because Herod saw it pleased the Jews, not the Gentiles, Herod proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So we know that this was during the early part of springtime. And when Peter was apprehended, Herod put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, or Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Keep reading. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter, sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto Peter, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garments about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, this is the angel of the Lord, wist not that it was true which was done by the angel. He was still waking up out of his groggy sleep, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second ward, that shows you how deep this prison was, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. So the door just swung open by itself without the use of a key. And they went out and passed on through 1 street, and forthwith the angel departed from Peter. What's the application here? Listen carefully as I close. James was killed. Peter was released. Now isn't that marvelous? That's really heavy teaching. When it comes to persecution, beloved, God is sovereign. Not every child of God is killed. Not every child of God was crucified back then. Not every child of God was fed to a tiger or to a lion. Not every child of God was burnt alive. Some died. Others lived. You ever wonder what God has in store for you? Are you going to be spared? Or will you be like James? Killed. We leave Paul and Silas now in Acts chapter 16 where, man, the earthquake. Chains fell off. Doors swung open. Beloved, him and the prisoners could have easily walked out of there. And the jailer would have ended up killing himself. But you see, the jailer was one of God's elect. He had to be brought. And so Paul and Silas and all the prisoners stayed put. That kept the jailer from getting killed. But when it comes to persecution, some of us will suffer persecution. God does not let every one of his children go through persecution. Not every child of God is killed. As far as we know by tradition, all the apostles save John were martyred. Except John. So, beloved, can I encourage you with this? Opposition will come. You can be the most loving, the most kind, the most sweet, the most soft-spoken person under the sun. You can have all the meekness that heaven can offer. You can be as gentle as a lamb and as bold as a lion. And if you're going to open your mouth and simply say to the world today, Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be hated. So, if you don't want to be hated, keep your mouth shut. If you're going to be willing to let your light shine, and you're going to dispense your salt out of its shaker and sprinkle it on this culture, you're going to be hated. So, if you want to be loved, don't speak up for the aborted baby. Let them be killed. Speak out against the redefining of marriage and redefining of the gender. Speak out. Stand for that which is true, right, and proper, and godly. But I'm here to warn you, if you do it, even in the most gentle and genteel way, the world will hate you. And the question is, at that point, will you be exposed as the second ground hearer? Or will you and I be exposed as the fourth ground hearer? Who truly has the root of the matter within us. Let's pray.